Good morning. Good morning. Oh, that was sad. Good morning. Yeah, all right. It is a beautiful morning. I was outside today on the way up here. Blue sky, clouds, the wet temperatures, absolutely. I'm from New England, as you probably maybe weren't able to figure out by my accent. I still have a slight one. But this kind of weather is ideal, is perfect for me. But I got to wondering, and maybe you have too, why? Why is anything? Why do we exist? Why is there beauty? Why is there love? Why is there mercy? And why is there fun? And why? Why is there enjoyment? Why is there this little blue marble in the middle of all that darkness and space? And why? Why is there life? And I think today we're going to answer that question. I know that sounds pretty grandiose. We're going to answer one of the biggest questions in life. Is the question of why, but I think we get the answer today, in today's passage. C.S. Lewis, in his masterful book, Mere Christianity, said that because of the claims of Jesus in the scripture, he says this, and I think I got a quote for you, yes. Jesus Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was who he said he was, Lord of all. So he's one of the three. The claims that he made will only fit into one of these three. He wasn't just a good guy. He wasn't just a good prophet. He wasn't just a man of God. He wasn't just anything. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or absolute Lord of everything. And the Bible calls this the preeminence of Christ. And the word preeminence simply means first, chief, highest, exalted in position, power, and privilege. It means supreme. None are higher. Preeminence means the absolute pinnacle of everything, not just a particular area of life. In the ancient world where this was first written and given to, we talked about a lot of the isms, humanism and mysticism and Judaism and asceticism, and all of these isms, all of these religions that were going around. And especially in the humanism, the Greek theologies, there were a lot of little g gods, and there may have been a god of life and a god of death, a god of the sun, a god of the stars, a god of this, a god of that, and you know. But Jesus is God of all. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. There are none other that even can stand next to him. And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at here today. We come to one of the most clear, most dynamic descriptions of Jesus as preeminent. If you ever wanted to encapsulate who Jesus is or try to define who Jesus is, today's passage does that, okay? And I'm going to give you a quick summary. You can follow along in your notes, but let me give you a quick summary first, because there are seven distinct descriptions of Christ in verses 15 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. And here they are. He's called the image of God. That is the exact visible and physical manifestation. And we'll talk about that. The firstborn over all creation. Okay, this is not a chronologic, but it's transcendent in nature. It's having meaning firstborn, having authority and privilege. He's also called the creator of all creation, the sustainer of all creation, the head of the church. As a pastor, I'm just an under-shepherd. The elders and the deacons, we're under-shepherds, we're servants. Jesus is king of this church. So if this happens to be your first time here today, or if you weren't sure, we need to make sure that we get this one. Jesus rules this church. Jesus is the focal point of this church. Not me, not you, not the building, not the area, not the community, none of that stuff's bad, but Christ and Christ alone. Did I make that clear enough? I want to make sure, because that's something that we just can't miss, okay? And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. He's the sustainer of all creation. He's the head of the church. He's first among the resurrected of the dead, and he's supreme over all creation. In other words, he is God. And the implications of that, my friends, is really what we're going to barely scratch the surface on. Because if you think about Jesus as being the God of all creation, that changes everything in life. That changes all of life. That makes everything that we do, say, think, feel, all of our existence, all the existence of anything that's ever existed, it changes everything. If Christ is God, which we're going to talk about today, that changes everything. The implications affect every aspect of everything. Okay? So let's flesh this out. Let's dig in a little bit here. You can open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be beginning in verses 15 through 17. And you can follow along in your notes too. We're going to see Jesus as the head of creation. Let's flesh this out a little bit. What does that mean? Well, in this passage, we learn three characteristics about Jesus here. First of all, we learn that he is the authority over all creation. He's the authority over all creation. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul identifies two parallel statements here. He declares him to be the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation, two significant descriptive terms that can only be used for Christ and nobody else. Okay, these two phrases distinguish Jesus as the unique revelation and representation of God. As Christians, the word Christian, if you dig it down to its bare roots, means little Christ or image of Christ. We are not the exact representation of God. Okay, we're ambassadors for Christ. Okay, but Christ is actually God in the flesh. We'll kind of talk about that a little bit here. Over the centuries, this passage has been a source of so much confusion. So let's take a look at what the words actually mean. The word image comes from the Greek word icon. It's a familiar word because we all deal with icons. They're on our computer screen, okay? And the word in the Greek literally means he's the living manifestation. He's the living picture of, the living representation of. Okay, but if you think about your computer, behind your computer, not behind it, but behind the screen, there's a lot going on, okay? And we don't see it, we don't feel it. Sometimes we hear it. My computer's so old you can hear it, okay? But you don't see it. But on the screen, there's a little picture, and we call those little pictures what? Icons. And they represent. They don't only represent the program, but they are the program. When you click it, the program opens up, and there it is. This is why we use that picture. We get it from this word in the Bible, icon. Jesus is the icon or the actual image, the living manifestation of God. He's the only and complete revelation of God. He's the embodiment of God's nature and makes what is otherwise invisible, visible. Okay, remember now, Paul is talking to the Colossians here. He's given us the description of Jesus as the supreme and sufficient Christ in order for us to understand that we are complete in him. Remember, we talked about the isms last week, and I mentioned them today. We have humanism. That's where the Greek mindset, the Greek philosophies, and the Greek deities kind of came from. We had Judaism, which talked about the law and how we have to do a lot of stuff in order to make sure that God likes us. Okay? We talked about mysticism, Eastern mysticism. In a couple of weeks, we're going to dig into who angels are and the fact that they don't get our worship, but people were worshiping them back then, and they do today. And then there was the asceticism that we'll talk about in a couple weeks too, where that was the part where if you're having fun, it's not of God, because God's not fun. So beat yourself, hurt yourself, subdue yourself, because that's the only way to get to God. And all four of those isms combine to make what we call Gnosticism, which is the idea that there's some unknown knowledge that we need to draw us closer to God. Paul's saying here, you already have everything that you need in Christ. There is nothing else. There is nothing outside of him. He is God, and why settle for anything less? Why? I heard of, this was years ago, There was a church that was planted a couple of towns over from the one that we had planted a church in. And it was, they billed it as a church with this big time pastor. Let's put something on the table right now. For those of you that have been here for a little bit, for those of you that may be your first day, I'm not a big time pastor. I'm just a guy. But this was billed as, hey, this church has, I won't mention the guy's name, this church is going to be big because it's so-and-so's church. A friend of mine went to check it out, and he came back. He said, the dude wasn't actually there. There was actually a three-dimensional hologram, kind of him while he was preaching at his church in California, and it was being shot to that church. And it was this, he said, and I said, well, how did it feel? He said, it felt really weird because there was actually nothing there. And then he stopped and he's like, and there was nothing in the message either about Christ. And that's what this Gnosticism says. There's something there, you know, you settle for this hologram, this emptiness, but Paul said, no, the real deal is here. He's not a hologram. He's not a picture. He's not just a thought or a philosophy. Christ is real, and Christ is God. And that's what Paul's trying to get across here. Paul uses the same terms in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he says, in their case, the god of this world, we know that to be the enemy, we know that to be the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from, here we go, seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, who is the physical manifestation of God. And we find this proclamation of the divinity of Christ throughout all of Scripture. And you might say, why are we harping on that so much? We already know that Jesus is God, do we? There's so much confusion in the world. There are so many religions and so many belief systems in the world that say, yeah, Jesus was the pinnacle of creation, but he really wasn't God. We know that to be not true because of Scripture. John 8. Oh, I got a bunch of them. Okay, so John 8 says this. 8:58 through 59 says, Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I was talking to a friend of mine who was in one of these other religions that said that Jesus was not the God, but in reality, we can all become like gods. We can all become little gods. And I said, well, no, Jesus is God. He even said so himself. He said, nowhere in Scripture does Jesus say that he's God. And I pulled this verse out. I said, well, he uses the term I am, which is the term that he gave to Moses back at the beginning, which is his most sacred name. And he looked at it, he said, well, how do you know that's what he means? I said, well, look at the next verse. The next verse says that they picked up stones to throw at him. They were trying to kill him. They weren't killing him because he was saying, yeah, I'm a really old guy and I happen to have been around during the time of Abraham. They would have just said, you're crazy. They were trying to stone him because in their mind, he was speaking the greatest blasphemy that could ever exist. He was actually proclaiming to be God, and they knew it. So they were going to try to stone him to death. And we see it over and over and over again. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we look at that, we say, well, what's the Word? What's the Word? And a lot of people say, well, maybe it's the Scripture. You got to look at Scripture in its context. Verse 14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Speaking about Christ, God actually came down, put on flesh, and lived among humans as God in the flesh. And we see it over and over and over again throughout the Scripture. These verses declare that Jesus is the divine authority over all creation as the image, the very embodiment of God. The second phrase in verse 15 of Colossians 1 says, the firstborn over all creation. Again, emphasizing Christ's authority. But this, again, this verse has been twisted by the cults. See, you can have God's word, but if you're not interpreting God's word the way God interpreted it, let's take that for a second. How many of you have a Bible either with you or on your phone or at home? How many of you have multiple Bibles in your home, at least more than one? Two? More than three? Well, yeah, I got like 3 dozen of them in my home. I'm like, how many can I read at one time? But when we look at this word, okay, when we dig into what this word is, we need to understand this points to Christ. Does that make sense? All right, so if we're looking at the passages and we're looking at what's being said here, we see he's the firstborn over all of creation, okay? We can't twist it. So we all have access to this, right? If I take this and I pull a verse out of its context and I make a belief system around this verse, you know what that's called? It's called a cult. A cult is where somebody takes a verse or a portion, takes it out, and they build their entire doctrine on that. The laws of hermeneutics, the seven main laws of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the interpretation, the art and science of interpreting scripture. Let me ask you the biggest question. How many interpretations are there of this? Accurate interpretations. Just one. Just one. And that's God's, the author. I've talked to people that said, hey, look what it says. And they say, well, that's the way you interpret it, but I interpret it this way. And I look at him and say, well, one or both of us are absolutely wrong. And he looked at me, he's like, how can you say that? I said, well, I'm not the author and you're not the author. Unless we have the author's interpretation, then we're wrong. How many applications are there of this? How many people are in the world, right? We can apply it to our lives, but the actual interpretation, there's only one, and it's the author's. If I write a letter to one of you that says whatever, X, Y, and Z, the only accurate interpretation of that letter is what I meant it to mean for you, right? That's why texting is so hard today. Because people are like, I don't know what you're trying to say. I'll shoot text back to my friends and family members. I'm like, I think you're saying this, but you could be saying something else, so help me out here. Tell me what you meant by this, because I don't want to misinterpret it. Same thing with scripture. Same thing with this passage. Firstborn over all creation. It emphasizes his authority, not his creation. Okay? You got to consider the context. Firstborn here clearly doesn't describe a chronological order of creation. Rather, it proclaims Christ's position as primacy, prominence, and prestige over all creation. The term firstborn is used elsewhere in Scripture in ways that is not firstborn. How many firstborns do we have in here, by the way? You're the oldest in your family. Yeah, I'm the firstborn in my family, too. It didn't give me any privileges, but I'm the firstborn of my family, you know, whatever. But it was a different world back then. Back then, the firstborn would, one, have the authority over the entire family, okay, if the father stepped out. The firstborn also had the double privilege and double inheritance over everything and determined how everything was going to happen. That's what's being said here. King David. Where in the birth order was David in Jesse's house? Last, right? Yet in Psalm 89, verse 27, God says, I will make him, speaking about David, my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth. He wasn't saying, I'm going to kill his seven brothers so that he can be. No, he was saying, I'm giving him the privilege, the authority of the firstborn. When Paul writes this, that's what he's referring to. He's not referring to Christ's order and birth, because Christ wasn't born. Christ existed before creation. And you know, we see that in here. These two terms point to the authority, to the pinnacle, which is Christ. Okay. Now, the universal aspect of his rule, the key to this passage are terms like all, each, and every, because they're used over eight times in this passage. And it's the thread that kind of links the passages together, because although Paul is trying to describe Christ, I think Paul realizes the impossibility of actually doing that. How do you describe that which is infinite and eternal? So what he does is he uses these terms, all, every, each, over and over again to show the universality of Christ's rule. That makes sense? So he's the firstborn. He is the highest of all, okay? He is the authority over all creation. Not only is he authority of all creation, but he's also the agent of all creation. He's the agent over all creation. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. By who? By Christ. By Christ. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This verse destroys that false teaching that Christ is just another created being, because Jesus can't be a part of the creation when everything was created by him, through him, and for him. Okay, John declared this in John 1:3. He said, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So every atom, every subatomic particle in all of creation, all the universe, from the grain of sand on the ground of a beach to the largest star in the heavens, every single minuscule part was an act of creation by God, by Christ. He made it all from beginning to end. And there is nothing in all existence that exists outside of him. Paul's trying to really get this point across, saying, you got to understand who we're talking about here. He is the greatest authority. He's also the agent by which everything exists. And he hammers this. Okay? He hammers it over and over and over again. And Paul uses this, what we call diametric extremes. A diametric extreme is all the way this way and all the way that way. So he mentions in heaven and on earth, which, because of the Greek wording here, means everything in between as well, okay? The visible and the invisible. And he does this to demonstrate the all-inclusive totality of his reign. In other words, nothing exists outside of God's authority, about Christ's authority, or Christ's agency. And Paul is just hammering it over and over and over again. And he also closes this particular portion with the fact that Jesus is also the aim of all creation. The aim of all creation. All things created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The phrase for him identifies Jesus as the aim of creation. So Jesus, how many of you have ever heard, nothing wrong with that, how many of you have heard, Jesus is the reason for the season? When do we say that? Christmas. Why? Why do we just say it at Christmas? Because, you know, the world is pushing back and trying to make us think about it, some big jolly red guy in a suit, right? But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is not just the reason for the season. He's the reason for everything. He's the reason for it all. Is it wrong to say Jesus is the reason for the season? No, because it fits. But the truth of the matter, if we want to be completely accurate, Jesus is the reason for it all. He's the aim of all creation. Okay, it is all about him. And Paul pictures this in another one of his prison epistles. Remember, we said there were a number of epistles that he wrote in prison, Philippians being another one. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says this, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is what? Lord, to the glory of the Father. In other words, all things in heaven and on earth were created to find their fulfillment, their purpose, and completion in Christ. We got to understand what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, you know, we find importance in things that we really probably shouldn't find importance in. My grandson was over yesterday, and you know how it is. He's 14 months old, 15 months old, okay? Cute, chunky, healthy. It's one of the only times in life where you're like, hey, your baby's fat. Oh, thank you. You know, that's a good thing, okay? But, you know, he and his mom and his dad bought him this little toy golfing set, okay? And he holds it like an axe, and he's just kind of swinging at things. And every once in a while as he's swinging, he tips the ball a little bit. And guess what we do as adults? We lose our minds. We're like, yay, all right. And I made a comment, and my wife slapped me on the arm about it. I said, wow, we're really going to celebrate a lot of mediocrity here today, aren't we? And she gave me a whack in the arm. I'm like, I'm just kidding. That's great. Yeah, you know, yay, Calvin. But the truth of the matter is, and that is good. And isn't, you know, we're in real life. But if we really want to establish what's truly important in the overall scheme of thing, as well as the individual moments, it's Christ. Us celebrating my grandson hitting the ball, was that wrong? Was that bad? No, we weren't worshiping him. We weren't idolizing him or anything like that. But we need to understand always that everything is about Christ. It's him. Everything is here for him. Not for me, not for you. It's here for him. And we even see that this part takes my breath away. Further emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus, we read, by him all things hold together. By him all things hold together. Jesus not only existed prior to creation and is actively participating in creation, but he continues to sustain it. He holds it together. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus literally holds every molecule together. If you ever have the opportunity to look through an electron microscope, you'll see that nothing's connected in our world, physically connected with. There aren't little strings that are holding all the molecules together. That's just a picture that we use to teach kids. But there's actually more space in creation than there is matter. And between every atom is space. And what actually holds that together is none other than Christ himself, according to these verses. Now, science would say, well, no, it's the perfect balance between gravity and centrifugal force and all the other. But the truth of the matter is, where does that come from? What's managing that? So the fact that there's a pulpit here, this isn't really as solid as we think it is. But it's being held together by Christ, according to these verses. He literally holds everything together. He's holding you and me together right now, this moment. It shows the supremacy of Christ. It blows my mind. It blows my mind to think that, I'm gonna be facetious for a second here. If God blinked for a second, if Christ blinked for a second, everything in the universe would disappear or fly apart or whatever. Everything. If he stubbed his toe, I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but if God stubbed his toe, you ever stub your toe, everything in the universe disappears when you stub your toe, okay? If God stubbed his toe and he forgets us for a second, we're gone. Remember at the cross? What happened at the cross? Jesus goes on the cross, okay? Remember, Jesus is the physical embodiment of God, the physical manifestation of God himself. He goes to the cross for you and for me. He dies. He literally didn't swoon. He didn't fake it. He literally died on the cross. And what happened? What happened next? The moment he breathed his last breath, what happened? Rocks started to split apart. Earthquakes started to rumble. The sky was darkened. You know what I think? This is why I stepped away from the pulpit. This is what I think was happening. Christ is holding everything together, and he had to literally die. And for a split second, when he passed from life to death, he was no longer holding all creation together, and all creation was threatening to come apart and just not exist. It's a theory. But the truth is, he literally is holding everything together. The chairs that you're sitting in, the clothes on your back, the hair on your head, the glasses on our... he literally is holding every molecule together. Think of the infinitude of a mind that is able to do that. That's the Christ that we worship. That's the God that we are talking about here today. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. He's saying, you can settle for humanism, you can settle for Judaism, you can settle for Eastern mysticism, you can settle for asceticism, but in the reality, why would you when you can have the real thing that literally holds everything together by the word of his power? Just by a word. Just a word. And he holds everything together. It blows my mind. So our application for this first point is we need to give, Christ must be first in our worship. This should move us to worship him. We were singing today, and I enjoyed all the songs, but I thought, for a second, I thought, why are we singing these songs? I wasn't questioning the songs that we were singing. I was questioning me. I'm like, am I singing these songs as an act of worship to God? That's what it's for. That's the essence of what it's for. Our worship needs to be centered on Christ and Christ alone. These verses culminate in the central idea that Jesus is Lord of all. And as Lord of creation, he's the ruler and authority over everything. All creation was made to bring glory to its creator. Therefore, Jesus must be exalted and should have first place in our worship. As Lord of creation, he is worthy of our adoration, our allegiance, and our awe. Are we tracking so far? Because it just continues on. If Paul was a boxer, he would be an irresistible force. He just keeps hammering, okay? And he goes on to say that Jesus is the head of the church. Again, we would say, of course he is. But do we really believe that? Or are we really living that way? As a people around the world. Verse 18, he writes, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's that word again, preeminent. Okay. In addition to presenting Jesus as the Lord of creation, Paul presents him as the head of the church. And having established his supremacy over the physical realm, he now moves to the spiritual realm, which is the church. Okay. And we read here that he is the source of the church. Paul identifies Christ as the head of the body, the church. This means that Jesus is the source from which the church derives its life, substance, and growth. And we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks when we look at Colossians 2:19, where it talks about how we actually draw our existence as a church from him. This church isn't the result of human ingenuity or creativity. It's the sacred, miraculous, creative act of God. And I just want to take one second here to emphasize this. Everybody has in their mind a picture of what things are, what things should be, and, you know, has opinions, and that's all fine and well. We all have one, okay? But the truth of the matter is, this church is an active creation of God himself. And the sacredness of that, we must never lose that. We must never lose the fact that we're not just a group of people coming together who happen to like each other. We're not just a family. We're not just a religious organization. Those things fit in there. Those things are part of it. I get it. But what we are is a divine act of God himself. That's what we are. We are a divine act, a divine creative act of Christ himself. If we can wrap our minds around that for a second, it would be staggering. Sacred, miraculous, creative act of God. Just as he created the heavens and the earth, he created the church. And we, you, me, this church, we are a direct result of the power and majesty of God. Let that sink in just for a second. Think about that just for a second. We're not an accident. Mercer Baptist Church is not an accident. You and I are not here by accident. We are a divine creation by Christ himself. And not only that, but that leads on to the second point, which not only is he the source of the church, but he's sovereign over the church. He's sovereign over the church. As the head, Jesus alone is the leader. This picture and its context illustrates the difference between Christ's relationship, by the way, to his church and the rest of creation. There's an intimacy, there's a depth, there's a personality involved in what he's called us together as being the body of Christ. I know people have a bad or many different perspectives of church. The first time that a buddy of mine started talking to me about Jesus and he invited me to church, I'm like, church, it's the last place that I want to be. What's the church? I had bad experiences in the church growing up. And I thought, church is just some human thing. I don't want anything to do with that. And I told him, I said, I'll read this Bible that you gave me, but it's just going to be between me and God. How small I was in my mind. I'm introvert by nature. So, I like people, don't get me wrong, but I recharge, I get my energy from being alone for a little bit, and then I can come back and deal with people and be alone for a little bit. It's just, how many introverts in here, by the way? See, no, you're not, because you just raised your hand. No. But you know what I'm talking about, right? We like people, right? We love people, but we get recharged by being alone for a little bit, and then we re-engage, okay? But the church isn't a gathering of individual people. The church is something that comes together as the body of Christ, whose leader, whose ruler, whose master is Christ. So when we come together as a church, it's not just coming together as a bunch of people that like each other. Hopefully we do. If you don't, better get used to it, because we're going to live with each other forever. And you can't say, hey, God, can you put me on the other side of heaven because I really don't like so-and-so. You're not going to be able to do that. There's not going to be any moving and changing addresses. But the truth of the matter is, it's way more than that. The sacredness of the church has been lost over the centuries. It's the literal body of Christ. And we're representing him to the rest of the world. Okay, so our application in this aspect is Christ must be first in our work. What does that mean? I'm not talking about work, just going to a job every day. I'm talking about what our response to Jesus, the head of the church, is, which is submission, obedience, and service. As the people of God, we must relinquish control. Hear this just for a second, because this one's a tough one. This is going to be a tough one for some of us. As the people of God, we need to relinquish control and submit to his authority, his mission. No political agendas, no personal desires, no peer pressure should determine our direction or our ministry. It's his mission is paramount. Christ and Christ alone. At this point in my studies, as I was going through this week, I began feeling like a grain of sand on the shore of infinity and eternity. I began feeling like to begin to catch a glimpse of the majesty and magnitude of God was staggering. We realized two significant factors when we start digging into who Christ is. One, Jesus is far more than our collective brains can possibly imagine. Far more, infinitely more. Okay. Secondly, I began to feel smaller and smaller myself. And I began to think that compared to him, I'm really small. And I look at, I came across Job 7:17. It says, what is man that you make so much of him? Think about that for a second. Job's like, Lord, what am I that you're making so much of me? When I'm in your presence and I see your magnitude and your majesty and your grandeur, why do you even have anything to do with somebody as small as me? That's what Job was saying. He says, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? I've known the Lord for, how old am I? I don't even know how old I am. I talked with Angela. You ever forget your age? How many of you have ever forgotten how old you are? Usually the older we get, we want to forget, right? I think I'm 56. Who just said that? How do you know my age better than I do?
My daughter's 55.
Oh, okay. I'll be 57 tomorrow. Okay. Tomorrow, yeah. I'll be 57 tomorrow. Thank you for helping me out. And I told Angela last night, I'm like, honey, am I turning 58 on Monday or am I turning? She goes, yeah, turning 57. And I still got confused. Okay? I still got confused. But I look at those years and I look at who I am and I think, all those years, all that time, all that I am compared to you, why do you love me? Why do you even think about me, Lord? Who am I in the grandeur of who you are? And it just took my breath away. And then something transcendent and transforming happens. Let's take a look as we close out here. Jesus is the head of salvation. Jesus is the head of salvation. When we ask the question why, because I asked that of the years that I've been around, one of the biggest questions, probably the primary question that I've ever asked was, Lord, why? You're God. You're infinite and eternal. You're so far above everything, so far above me. Why? I'm a nobody. And compared to you, Lord, I barely exist. So why? And the answer comes up here. Jesus is the head of salvation. Take a look at verses 19 through 20 because they're exciting. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So again, we have the divinity of Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The final aspect of Christ's supremacy that Paul identifies in this passage shifts from Christ's person and position to his redemption. It's the greatest, glorious identity lies in this statement. He describes the incarnation of Christ, his coming to inhabit his own creation and his purpose for doing so. So why did Jesus come? So we ask the question, why? Think about God, supreme, all-powerful, doesn't need anything. Well, then why did you step out of heaven and become human? Or put on humanity, I should say. Why? Well, here's the answer. One, he reveals the Father to us. He did it to reveal who he is, to let us know, as his loving creation, here's who I am. Okay? And Christ's eternal nature as God was present in his physical nature on earth. Jesus explained this in John 14, 8 and 9. A passage that has always blown my mind throughout all since I've been reading the Bible. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Philip, one of his followers, like, there's a lot of pressure going on. Just show us who the Father is. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? And I think I got this. Yeah. Whosoever has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. I've come to reveal God to you. I've come to show you who I am in the flesh. Here I am. So why? Why does God have any kind of interest in us? To reveal who he is, to reveal the Father to us. But not only that, he also came, he reconciles us to the Father. He reconciles us to the Father. Not only does he reveal the Father to us, but Christ also reconciles us to the Father. Jesus accomplishes this reconciliation by his death on the cross. Okay? Just as all things were created through him, all things must also be reconciled through him. Colossians 1:21 through 23 summarizes this. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, friends, that's you and me. That first verse is you and me and every human being who has ever lived. We were once enemies to Christ. You say, no, I was never against God. I was never opposed to God. I was never fighting God. Yes, we were. We were born that way. Okay? Verse 22 says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here's the essence of the gospel. Jesus reconciles us. That word reconcile comes from a Greek word, katalasso. And it means brokering a peace between us and God. It literally means to take two parts and bring them back together. That's what the word reconcile means, okay? Jesus rescues us, reconciles us, redeems us, revives us by his blood that was shed on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God on sin. Romans 3:23 through 25 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation means satisfaction of a debt. You and I had a debt that we could never pay. Jesus paid that debt. Jesus took care of that debt. Nothing in existence is free except for salvation. Our sin has a price. We say, yeah, but as long as I'm not hurting anyone. Okay, that's something that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. If I do something and it's not in line, I'm even doing it now. I'm trying to soften sin. If I sin, in my mind I may think, I'm getting better, or I'm not hurting anybody else, or sin is sin. According to James 2:10 says, if you've offended at one point of the law, you've offended the whole law. So sin is sin in the eyes of God. And Jesus came and paid the price. So you can sin as much as you want, but there's a price. The price is death. And Jesus paid that price. He paid a debt that he did not owe for us, or owe a debt that we could never pay. But his sacrificial death and resurrection, while universal and available in scope, are only applied by grace to those who trust in him by faith. What does that all mean? That means, although Jesus, like it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it also says, whosoever, that word whosoever is so important, receives him will be saved. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Whosoever puts their faith in him will be saved. So Jesus, let me ask you this, the big question. Was Jesus' death enough to pay for every living being who ever existed? The answer is yes. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So his death, let me ask you this. Does everybody go to heaven? I wish. And so does God. The Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? So what does God do? God isn't going to force us, isn't going to twist our arms, but God makes that door, he makes it available for everybody to walk through, which is Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus opens that door so that we could come to God, be saved, be rescued. But we got to understand, Christ's death was so great, it was enough to pay for everybody, but we have to trust in it. Now be careful. That doesn't mean that we work for it. That doesn't mean that we deserve it. It means it's a surrendering to what Christ did. Christ did the work. We don't do the work. We surrender to it. That's what faith is. Grace is the work of God. Faith is our response to it. If I come out there and I have a gift for each one of you, and I hand it out to each one of you, and you know, some of you are like, no, I don't want it. Is that on me or is that on you? That's on you. Right? I got enough gifts for everybody. I really don't. Okay, but if I did. But you know, you see what I'm saying? And that's what's being said here. It was saying, it's pointing back to Christ. It's saying, look at how great Christ is, that he was able to pay the debt for everyone. Again, it goes back to his supremacy. We now have a new identity. Those of us that have surrendered to him, humbly came before him and surrendered to him, we now have a new identity as redeemed children of God based on Christ's preeminence, not our own. And our application here must be, we're going to talk about this a lot more next week. Christ must be first in our witness. Because of Christ's reconciling work in our lives, we're called to carry his message of reconciliation to the world around us. 2 Corinthians 5 20 says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We're going to talk about the honor that that entails next week. But let me close with a statement by a preacher, an old-time preacher, Haddon Robinson. And this is good. So he was talking to a group of preachers, talking about how to prepare messages, sermons, and preaching and all that. And this is what he did. He pointed out the importance of priorities in sermon preparation, and this is what he said. He said, there's an old recipe for rabbit stew. It starts out like this. First, catch the rabbit. He said, that puts first things first. Without the rabbit, there is no dish. And in essence, that's what Paul's message to the Colossians is here. It highlights the fundamental principle that without Christ, nothing else matters. Christ must be first in every area of our lives. And the point in this is to acknowledge the authority of Christ in all aspects of life, no matter what it is. Worship, in our work, and in our witness. Christ is first, Christ and Christ alone. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. I'm going to ask the team to come back up here. We're going to sing in just a moment. But I want to make this available. I say it that way, but I don't really mean it that way, because I'm not making anything available. But I want to give you an opportunity. If you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, but God has spoken to you today somehow, some way, if you've been going through life thinking church is great and all that, and you know, the Bible, and I understand, but you never really said, Lord, I put my faith and hope in you and you alone for heaven. If you haven't done that, my Bible says that you can. And right now, quietly to yourself, you can, like it says in the scripture, the Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Again, it's got nothing to do with what your works are, with what your, it's got everything to do with the preeminence of Christ. And right now, you can pray. You can say, Lord, I surrender. I turn from my sin. I turn to you. I place my faith, my hope, and my trust in Christ and Christ alone. My Bible says if you do that, it doesn't even matter. The words themselves aren't the important part. It's what's happening in the heart, because Christ already did the work, so the words are just your response to it. But if my Bible says if you truly have called upon the name of the Lord, then you truly are one of his children, not just one of his creations. And you have a home in heaven that can never be taken away. And I would love to pray for you. If you did pray that prayer with me, before you leave today, please touch base with me. Let me know. You know, we won't make a big deal about it. We won't jump up and down. We won't bring a lot of attention to you, but I would like to pray with you and for you. So if you did pray that prayer today, see me on the way out. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for who you are and for loving us. And Father, as we come before you right now to sing praises to you, we help us to understand that they are to you and you alone. We love you. Come to you in Jesus' name.